But anyway, so we're talking about John, and we talked about, you know, the different roles that God seemingly, or emphasis that God seemingly has for different people of the Bible. Remember, Peter was a tent maker, and it seems like in his, Peter was a fisherman, I'm sorry, and it seems like, I get my two P's mixed up. Peter was a fisherman, and it seems like God, in his emphasis on Peter and what Peter writes, is asking Peter to be a fisher of men, and he emphasizes that in a lot of his writings. Paul was a tent maker, and it seems like Paul was there, of course, to edify and to build up the church, right? I mean, that's what he did. He just went around the world and edified and built up the church. And John, as he's being called, is a fisherman, yes, but remember, Peter is casting the net when he's called. John's mending the net. And John, who's very old at this time, some say almost 100 years old, 100 years old. Can you imagine writing at 100 years old? I hope I can just breathe. So. But he's 100 years old, and he's writing this, and you know this, that John was known as one of the sons of thunder. Before the resurrection, as he's following and being a disciple of Jesus, he's known as a son of thunder. Apparently, he had some sort of anger issue, he and his brother. But after the resurrection, John becomes, no doubt, if you read his writings, he's for sure this, the gospel writer of love. He talks and knows about love. In fact, some people in the early accounts of the of church writings or the early history of the church would invite him to speak, and they would be so excited that the Apostle John was going to come and speak, and he would come up on wherever he spoke, at the house or whatever, and it would be his time to do his thing, and he would say, "Love one another," and sit down. I mean, this was what he emphasized, and what's interesting about it is it's what captivated him. He called himself in his writings the disciple Jesus loved, and I don't think he was bragging. I think he really knew he was loved, and that settled him, and it changed him, and God's love changed him, and his grace changed him, and he became a person who is known throughout all of eternity, through the scriptures and elsewhere, from the one who loved deeply and was loved. And when you die, I mean, what better thing could be said of you? That you loved in a godly way. That you loved, and you, and the reason you loved is because you knew you were loved. And you'd commune with God, and you'd fellowship with God. Yes, that's possible, 1 John tells us. That you'd commune with God, and you'd fellowship with God, that you knew the Scripture. You didn't just read it and go, oh, cool Scripture. You knew the Scripture that said the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. When you hear the worship, or you sing along with the worship, and you pour out your heart to God, is it just me? It isn't just me. I know it isn't. It's when we feel loved. It's this weird thing that happens. You're pouring your heart out. You're worshiping the Lord. And somehow, some way, you know you're loved. You ever thought about that? Isn't that amazing? It's because the love of God is being shed abroad in your heart as you're pouring out your heart to Him. You felt it this morning, maybe. And you felt it maybe in your devotions this week. And so John is very keen on telling us these things. And we started last week and we went all the way through chapter 1. Remember, John has several purposes in writing this little letter. By the way, it's a letter without a greeting, salutation, ending. That's really fascinating. But it is a letter, and he's writing it. It says that you may have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, if you're really thinking, a thinking person, and now you are here, you are. If you're a person who rightly wants to rightly divide the word, when you hear that, your knees buckle. Wait a minute. This isn't about following the rules, being a good little angel. This is about fellowship with God. It's so much fellowship with God in John chapter 17, verse 3. You know this. Right before he's ready to march to the cross, he's praying his high priestly prayer. It's this discourse between him and the Father that we're allowed to be in on and listen to and read. At the end, he prays for all believers at all time, and he says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life right here. He says it. That you would know God and he would know you. You're like, come on, give me the 5-point outline of what eternal life is. And here's what John says in John chapter 17, right before he's marching to the cross. He goes, fellowship. It's staggering. You can know God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can fellowship with him. And that's what he's trying to tell you all throughout this book. Here's another reason he wrote this. We write these things in John chapter 1, verse 4, that your joy may be full. By the way, I didn't say this last week. We did a whole hour on this. Joy in the Greek is charis, charis, joy, that your joy may be full. And guess what charis is? It's charismatic. Some of you shrink back when you hear that. Some of you want to jump up and down and run around. But all charis means is a gift. And he's saying, I'm going to give you joy through the fellowship that you have with me. He says, a gift, it's a gift. Oh, I need to get up in the morning and manufacture my joy. No. Go be with the Lord and receive his strength and grace and mercy and kindness and love and his truth that he speaks to you and the conviction that he wants to talk to you about. And all of a sudden, you're strong. But you're not strong in yourself because you know you're weak. But you know in the Lord you could be strong, and the strength comes because he fills you up with the gift of settled joy. Man, the Lord is good. He writes this for us so that our joy would be full. Not just half full, not just a little bit, but we'd be brimming over, charis. I think we have somebody here named charis, but that's a different matter. What a name. What a beautiful name. In 2:1, he says this, I write these things to you, we're going to read it today, so that you may not sin. Now remember who's speaking here. He's the mender of hearts. He's a guy that loves. And he knows that sin is devastating. Sin separates us from God. Jesus paid for our sin so that we can be reconciled back to God. It seems that in our life, since we've become Christians, covered by the blood, we've still sinned some. But we become slaves of righteousness now, not slaves of sin, and we're moving toward more Christ-likeness. So we're beginning to show seeds of victory in some of these areas, but we still sin. And the Bible says he doesn't want us to sin because it breaks fellowship with the Lord. I always tell this story. We have neighbors beside us now. They're related to us. But before they were related to us, there was a man there named Chuck, and Chuck loved his car. And he would only pull his car out just once in a while. You know the kind of car I'm talking about? And my boys loved baseball or football or golf or hockey. Anything with the ball, they liked. And I would just say things like this, you know, hey, that's great. Play, do what you want. But come on, don't hit Chuck's car. And you know what's coming, right? And when they hit Chuck's car, listen, they never stopped being my son. I never stopped loving them because they hit Chuck's car. But, you know, there was something there, like, come on, man. And then they would come and restore fellowship. Amen? They'd go up and they'd talk to Chuck and say, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done it, Chuck. Then next week they'd do it again, probably. But you get what I'm saying, right? And so he's telling us all throughout this how to maintain fellowship. And one of the things he says is a hindrance to it is sin. Sin can keep you out of a relationship with God. And once you come into a relationship you got with God, it can hinder your fellowship, you see. Here's another reason later on in 5:13 of 1 John, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Also in 2:26, by the way, it says, so you won't be deceived. So those are the reasons. And we just got talking about fellowshipping with him and with one another. And it said this, if we say that we have not sinned, you think this is serious stuff? We make him a liar. Who wants to make God a liar? If you hide and try to bury it underneath, you could be happy for some times, but you'll never be joyful because you can't overcome it. You're the guilt and the shame. When all God says is just agree, call it what it is. It's sin and confess it to me. It's not for my sake. I already know the Lord says it's for your sake. Confess and move back into fellowship with God. And how cool is that, right? And he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As soon as the Lord sees you sin, he, right in this chapter, he's going, okay, here's the antidote. Oh, you've sinned. Here's the antidote. Oh, you've sinned. Here's the antidote. Isn't that great? It's always the blood of Jesus and going to him and staying open and honest and transparent. Okay, so that's where we stopped. And then look, watch this. These first two verses sort of go along with that chapter. It says this, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. We just sort of talked about that. That you may not sin. That is a big separator of people from fellowship with God. We don't want to be in sin. We don't want to stay in sin. We don't want to hide our sin. But God knows our tendencies. And so he writes through John, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, my little children. Now, I want to stop right there. I know we haven't got very far. Maybe we won't get very far. But here you got this guy who is probably a rich dude. He had a fishing business with his dad and his brother, John. And he's called out of the fishing business. They even had servants, the Bible tells us. They had people that worked for them. They had employees. And so he probably was well-to-do. And here you go, and you got the Lord coming and watching and talking. And he says, I want you to lay all that down, and I want you to follow me. And, you know, he would get mad at the wrong things during those 3 years with Jesus. He would try to shoo away, you know, certain people, and the Lord's like, why are you shooing them away? I want them to come here. You know, make wrong steps, just like all of us do, sort of sometimes. Amen? And you can relate to this guy, John. I can relate to this guy. And, but then the resurrection happens, and you know this. He's the only one that is there at the cross with Mary. You know all about this. And he gets to his older life, and I know what he's saying here to whoever he's writing. He's saying, you know, I'm older, you're younger, my little children. But I think there's also something else to it. He recognizes that God has, he does it humbly, I think, God has used his life to disciple others. And that you say, well, why are you bringing that up? Because I think all of us, as we fellowship with the Lord, as we've cleared the decks, confessed our sins and are moving forward in the person and work of the Holy Spirit as he moves and gives us grace and power to live, one of the things that ought to be happening in your life, maybe not the first day, maybe not the first week, but sometime eventually, are people who are following the Lord with you, that you've brought to the Lord and said, here's the Lord, just follow him. Don't follow me, but follow him. And here, come along with me as I follow him, you follow him too. And I'm firmly convinced, listen, that you and I, if you're a born-again believer here today, you should have somebody mentoring you. I don't care how, old you are. But also you should be discipling somebody, bringing them along, bringing them up, so that you, at the end of your life, would know that there's been some spiritual sons and daughters that have come through your life. Is there anything better than that, being used by the Lord to see people grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? There's nothing. And so Paul says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, this is fascinating. You know, there is a holiness movement that we would certainly disagree with. That the Bible says, and you know, that said, or excuse me, that group would say, that you could be perfectly sinless. I don't think so. Here you go. You got, I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin. And in fact, over in chapter verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, I mean, he's assuming you're going to continue sinning. You're going to, move along in Christ's likeness. But when you do, buddy, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps us moving and keeps us on as he's forgiven us. And he says, I write to you, they may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now stop. You got the word paraclete again. That word is used of the Holy Spirit in the chapters of John that I was just talking about, the last prayers of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. He gave this discourse to his followers, and he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. So much so that if you read in 1 John, you're like, where's the Holy Spirit in this? Well, the Holy Spirit is in it, but if you really want to find it, read his gospel. But here, he talks about this advocate, a paraclete, same word. And this word is, Greek scholars say, almost impossible to define because it's so majestic. You with me? It means, for the Holy Spirit, everybody agrees, comforter, helper. And it means here, somebody who stands up with you in a legal proceeding. It does mean those things, no doubt. But it means more than that, and it's hard to capture in the English from the Greek. It's so beautiful and it's so majestic, but it's one that stands for you. And here it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you know this. I don't like to tell people this. I really don't. In fact, I'm hesitating right now. But I'm a lawyer. It's funny, when I say that, everybody goes, how do you do it? How do you not lie? Isn't that funny? That's the first question almost everybody asks us. How do you not lie? And you go, you don't lie. I mean, what do you mean? How do you not lie? So we have other lawyers here too. And this is sort of what it means. I don't know if you've ever been in the courtroom for anything other than, hey, she got me today, so I'm getting her parking tickets. If you've been in the courtroom for something other than parking tickets, but parking tickets are tough too. But if you've been there and you've been in a courtroom in a criminal trial or a civil trial, when that jury comes back, man, it is tense. My first case as a criminal lawyer in 1995, the people in my little law firm were all prosecutors. They're like, hey, go over and sign up for the defense lawyer pro bono list. And I'm like, okay, I'll do it. And they go, we'll help you. I mean, we'll help you. I told this story a million times. So I sign up and, I pass the bar. First week I pass the bar, I get a call from the court. And they say, come over, pick up the file. We got a case for you. You're going to defend this guy. I remember his name, but I won't say it, of course. And I'm walking back across the street, and I'm like, one, two, three, four counts of rape. And I go back, and I'm like, okay, help. And they're like, you'll figure it out. Don't worry about that. But what I came to find out is what I practice law now is I practice all civil law. That means you deal with money. I don't deal with somebody's liberty. I don't know about you, and I understand all the arguments you're going to come up and say, but dealing with somebody's liberty stresses me out. Money, I'm cool with. Liberty, I ain't cool with, and that stressed me out. Because you'd get up here now, and you know what that person beside me was doing when I showed up? They were saying that I was their legal proxy. I stood in their place for them. In fact, what they came to say and know was that if Tim wins, I win. Conversely, if Tim loses, I lose. And when you're doing that, that makes for a lot of sleepless nights, especially when you ask them to help and they say, you'll figure it out. And if you've ever been in a courtroom for any sort of those criminal charges, man, oh man, whether it's a bench trial, which means the judge decides, takes the jury's role, or the jury decides, when that jury comes in or that decision comes in and it's right before he's about or she's about ready to say guilty or not guilty, I got to tell you, you're a little weak in the knees. If you're the lawyer or the, but if you especially, you're the defendant, amen? You get what I'm saying? Anybody ever been around it? It's rough. You know that the full force and weight of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania or the state of Ohio or the state of wherever is coming against you. And you, the lawyer, this guy's looking at you or girl's looking at you, and the full weight is coming right here, and you're like, phew. If I win, they win. If I lose, they lose. Now, I told you that whole story because the Bible tells us that Jesus is our legal proxy. And you know, in my business now, I do a lot of court arguments. And here are the two things that keep me stress-free. One, the law's on my side. And two, there's a really fair judge who's going to pay attention to the law. If you got those two and you're walking into court to do the argument, you know, you got a skip in your step. You can go home and brag to your client, you won. If you don't have the law on your side or a judge that's fair, who's not interested in justice but other things, like getting reelected, you're walking up there like, oh, man, I hope so. You know, like your boss will say, you should win this one. And, you know, you come back and said, I lost. That's rough, right? You all are looking at me like, wait a minute. Here, I'm trying to come and set this up to show you how wonderful, amazing, beautiful, majestic, high, awe-inspiring the gospel is. Because here's what we do, all of us. We only think about Jesus partly of what he's accomplished. We talk about it, and we should. Praise the Lord, the cross. Praise the Lord. Nobody's saying 100%. Praise the Lord. He paid the penalty for our sins. We sang about it today. He paid the penalty for our sins. But I want you to see something. Just look down with me. Verse 2. And then I'm going to tie this together because you all are going like, could you please tie this together? Because in the briefcase of Jesus Christ in heaven right now, Hebrews 7, Romans 8 tells us he lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is not done or dead. He finished it all on the cross. It is finished, but he has a current ministry that none of us pay attention to. Not a lot of us. And if we do pay attention to it, it's going to revolutionize your Christianity. And that's the high priestly ministry of intercession of Jesus. Currently, right now, the Bible says, for those who are in Christ, He's interceding for us. Do you know this in Revelation 12:10? There's an accuser who accuses us night and day. But now we have an advocate. He's our legal proxy. And in his briefcase, as he's there, he knows the law's on his side because of propitiation. It's in his briefcase. He's skipping up the courtroom steps. I know Jesus isn't doing that. And it's a perfectly fair judge. And he stands before the Father. The accuser of the brethren says, Tim, oh, he blew it again today. And then we can get in this game, some of us, where this happens. We say, yeah, our sins are forgiven, but I feel like I'm like sort of on probation. Like now that I've confessed my sins, I've got to be a good little boy or a good little girl and earn my good graces back with the Father. Except for you're forgetting something. Jesus is there constantly making intercession for us. And Jesus is not saying this because I think we think this. Here's what we think Jesus is saying. Hey, Father, did you check out Tim today? I mean, can you believe that? So I'm coming here today, and by the blood of what I, by the blood of my life, I put my life on the cross. I paid the penalty for the sins, and whew, I know we did it yesterday, but let's do it again today. I think that's how we think what's going on in heaven happens. And we put ourselves like on this probation, and we have all this guilt and shame. And here's what's really happening. He's constantly making intercession. And look, he's not saying to God, the Father, have mercy on them, Father. He's not saying that. That is good, by the way. He's saying, Lord, according to justice. I handled all of this. He basically is going like this. Lord, I'm just pleading what happened. And the Lord is saying, yes, I accept that. It is finished. It's over. I don't know if you're getting the majesty of this, but it's not like God's wringing his hands up there at Tim. My goodness, can you believe this guy? He sees us through the lens of his Son. And the Son died and rose again in perfect righteousness so that you've been wiped clean. Guess what that is? Propitiation. He poured out his wrath on Christ. Christ took our place in a substitutionary atonement. Propitiation. He's skipping up the courtroom steps. He's not. With the law in his bag and the fairest judge of all time. And he knows it's all going to be all right. You kidding me? This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was it finished at the cross? Yes. Amen. It was finished at the cross. Jesus lives to make intercession for us and continues to do it right now. So that the accuser of brethren can do his thing. Praise the Lord. You don't have to listen to it. When you feel condemned, remember, conviction is good. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's healthy conviction, and you could move towards the Lord, but condemnation is terrible. And here, one pastor says it all the time, and it's so true. There's a litmus test. In 1 second, you can tell whether it's condemnation or conviction. You want to know it? Condemnation makes you stay away. Conviction brings you towards the Lord. Conviction is healthy. Sometimes you've been in here and the Lord uses his word and it's like, people will come up and say, you were talking to me today. And I'm like, no, I wasn't. The Lord was talking to you today. And conviction is good, where it gets in there and it helps to correct and adjust. Condemnation is bad, because the Bible says there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. You with me? We have the perfect advocate, the greatest advocate. He's our legal proxy. He's our legal representative. So that all that happened for him at the cross, in one sense, happened to us. Romans 6. Some of you are going to get baptized next week. Praise the Lord. You were buried with Christ in his death, but you were raised to new life with Christ. That's what we're doing next week. And now Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you all the time with the law on his side and the perfect fair judge. Wow. So you have it. He says, my little children, these things I write that you may not have sin. And if anyone sins, we remember this, we have an advocate with the Father. What keeps you from sinning? This graceful doctrine that tells us we have an advocate with the Father. You become so in love with Jesus that you stop throwing the ball around the cars. I mean, I'm not Jesus, but my kids would listen. Maybe they didn't want to stop. Maybe they forgot sometimes. But they loved me and I love them. Or they loved me and I love them. And then it would stop. Or maybe something I was doing would bug them. And then I'd have to stop. You get it? It's because we love one another. It's not because it's a duty. It might be a duty, but the love overrides it. And that's what's happening here. And he himself, the propitiation for our sins. And then listen, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, we have a million things to say about that, but we'll move on. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, these are the words, by the way, that are the same in John 17. These are the words gnosko in the Greek. This is an intimate knowing. This is, you know how you could say, I could say, like, to you right now, I know Michael Jordan, but I don't really know Michael Jordan, right? Or, and you know, so when you say it in the English, there's varying degrees of knowing. This word is know intimately. You're linked to this person. And it says, here's how we know that we know him. Do you catch this? The Lord is interested in you being assured that you're in the family of God. Did you catch this? If you want to know if you're in the family of God, read 1 John. Now, you don't have to be perfect with everything, but is your trajectory of your life moving towards what God is commanding us to do? It doesn't mean you're perfect. You mess this up, of course. Sometimes you don't feel, whatever. You know it. But the trajectory of your life is that you want to follow the commandments. Now, of course, there's 10 commandments, and those show the heart of God. But Jesus was asked about this. He's saying, a new commandment I give you in John is that you love one another. I have loved you. You love others also. You know that? And he says, that's the commandment. What's the greatest commandment? He was asked. So love God and love others. It's the greatest commandment. This guy wants you to be a lover of people. So, you know, I hesitate to tell you this because, well, I don't hesitate, but you guys look at me like I was an ogre, but I just am honest about it. Before I was a Christian, I didn't really love anybody. I mean, maybe my parents, of course, Jan, but I didn't love like this. Here's what I thought about people. I would smile and be polite. It was really insidious. I would smile and be polite, and I would look around and say hi to you. But I'm just telling you, if you couldn't do anything for me, it didn't matter to me. I would politely just dismiss you and go find somebody who could. That was my whole life. My whole life. People are shaking their heads, but I don't know. I bet other people are like this. And when Jesus comes into your heart, he says, I want you to love people. And the way in which you're going to know if you're having fellowship with the Lord is the degree to which you love others, folks. By the way, it is a new commandment and an old commandment, as John writes. Did you know, Steve, did you know this? In Leviticus, it says to love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that amazing? Right there in the great book of Leviticus. All the way back there. This is an old commandment, but it's new. It's fresh in Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't just say, love people. He gives you the resource and ability to love the unlovely, to love the unkind, to love the people who think radically different ideas than you do about sexuality or about politics or about anything. The Lord says, I want you to love them too. Just like you love yourself. I always laugh at that one because that's so amazing to me that the Lord, who calls us to lay down our lives, knows that we have this vestige of loving ourselves. I mean, what do we think about when we first hit the floor in the morning, our feet? Oh, what am I going to do today? And the Lord knows it. He says, love people like that. And you say, you're even thinking about events that happened last night or things that happened in the past or for the last since 2016 or 2015, you're saying, I can't love those people, or I can't love people that look like that. Just come back to me to the scriptures for a second. Now, this we know, that we know him. We're communing with him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. Everybody in the room's going, yeah, I agree with that. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That means you become more mature in loving others. Is perfected in him. He who says he abides. By the way, the scriptures say this. That Jesus is in you and you are in Jesus. Is there anything more intimate than that spiritually? That's what the scriptures say. Oh, wow, we are in him and he is in us. That's abiding. You know it from John 15. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Whoa, loving people. And then he says this, brethren. By the way, my translation says brethren, but it probably is beloved. Brothers and sisters, the one who was loved by Jesus himself wants you to know, so are you. You're loved. And that makes all the difference in the world. You're beloved people. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment. It's even found in Leviticus 19. But Jesus has talked about it in his ministry, that you're to love one another as I have loved you. Who's your neighbor? Who's the one you're to love? Who are the brothers? Well, of course, you're to love all the brothers inside the church and sisters. I'm glad somebody laughed about that. And here's why. You take somebody and go steal their donuts this Sunday. You see how much people love you. Or sit in their pew. Or don't look them in the eye when you shake their hand or something. People in the church get hurt, and you're like, what are you hurt about? We're just rough people being fit together as living stones. So sometimes the Lord has to rub that sharp edge off of you and the other person so we can fit together in the same house. If you leave a church because somebody hurt your feelings, good luck. Because you're going to go to another church, maybe, and they're going to hurt your feelings. The Lord says the beauty happens. The beauty happens when you work it out in the name of the Lord. Amen? Amen. And then who else is your neighbor? Well, the whole world is. If you see somebody in need, and you don't have to help the whole world. Don't have this guilt trip. Jesus only healed one at the pool. That's because it's the one God showed him. If God shows you a need, well, just meet the need. He or she is your brother. And so you're going around in the name of the Lord, doing good in the name of the Lord and loving people. And these words here don't mean just have sentimental feelings about others. These mean do something about the love that God has given you towards people. If you see somebody that needs help moving, help them move. If you see somebody that needs, I don't know, a dresser drawer, help them get the dresser drawer out of the blessing store or whatever. And you could go on and on. And he says this in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness has passed away and the true light is already shining. Light and dark in John's writings is a big thing. And we know that Jesus is that light. He comes in and he turns on the light and the darkness is gone. And that's what happened to my life and it's happening in your life. That the light came on in the person and work of the Lord. And he started to germinate in my life a love for people that I didn't have before. And you know he's doing it for you too. That you're not just self-absorbed anymore, but that you seek others and you reach out for others and you care for others. He who says, verse 9, is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walked in darkness and has no idea, does not know where he is going. Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And I would just caution us. You can turn on this channel, or you could turn on this channel. And there's nothing wrong with knowing the news. Know the news, of course. Be an informed citizen and vote right. But I got news for you. This channel and this channel want ratings. And they're going to cause as much controversy and hate and drama as they can. And all I would say is this. Be careful of becoming a hateful person. Because that's not what that says. And in this environment, we can become hateful and irritated. And the Bible says and tells us, I think, that we're not to be surprised by these things that are hateful. Why would anybody outside of Christ act godly? Well, they won't. I have enough problems myself. Amen? So what if we did this? Ask the Lord to show us how to love people who we disagree with. Of course, we tell truth. No one's saying don't tell truth. Knowing, but how? How? Do we learn their stories? Do we talk with them? Do we take them to lunch? Do we know them in those ways? Do we share the love of Christ through our life and then at the appropriate times through the Word of God? Yes. But how? Well, it's certainly not by posting everything you hate about others on social media. So keep this in mind. And then finally, as we move out of this, watch this. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You know, when you come into the family of God, you know that. Your sins are forgiven. And you, as a infant Christian, as a new Christian, you love it. You're delighted about it. Your sins are forgiven. And you're forgiven because of his name's sake. And then it says, I write to you, fathers. Oh, you're maturing. You're getting a little older. Because you have known him. There's that word again, gnosko. You're starting to have fellowship with him, and you recognize he's the eternal God who's from the beginning, and he's the one that allows you to have fellowship. And fellowship really is what Christianity is all about, fellowshipping with the Lord. And then it says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. The young people in the Lord, they learn how to hide the word in their hearts, and they learn how to flee from the sin that the enemy of our souls tempts us with through the word or world. And then I write to you, little children, or excuse me, young men do that. And then I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. And you see this through here, this moving of maturity in Christ. And then I've written to you, fathers, the older, mature Christians. By the way, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to be an old person to be mature, but you're growing in faith in Jesus because you have known him. You could look up Philippians 3:10. That's a good one to look up. Who is from the beginning. That's where you move to. You know, the other things, here's what happens in your life as you start to mature in Christ. You just simply want to seek fellowship with him. You know that there's strength there. There's a Sabbath rest there. There's a resource there. There's ability to share with him, and he shares with you through his word. And that's what you desire. You know, beforehand, here's what a lot of us do. I'm included. You write all the sermon principles down, and you say, when I leave on Monday, I'm going to do all these principles. But as you grow in the Lord, you simply know it's just being with him. And he transforms your heart. And you're able to face the day and walk in a culture that hates you. It's not so much the principles, it's the principal person in your life who is Jesus Christ. You're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is, I believe, describing maturity in Christ. Not that you're perfect, not that you're the best, or you know, you're earning yourself in you're earning salvation by works, but you're maturing in Christ's likeness. Well, listen, let's close up here. You're saying amen. But the Lord here is writing this on purpose, and I just want you to know this. I got to tell you the truth. Paul says, examine yourself so you're in the faith. It doesn't mean that you have to be perfectly at the level John was right here, or, you know, this person is, but that you're moving towards these things. Are these things happening for you? You see the signs of fruit and growth and Christ-likeness. If that's you, you know what you can say? You can praise the Lord that he tells us, I know my sheep, Jesus says. And when I sing, I'm paraphrasing now, or I call out, the sheep recognize my voice and they follow me. When somebody comes with lack of assurance, I'm always like, you know, this is a good thing, right? And they're like, what do you mean? And they're like, I'm like, you're convicted about this, which means you're listening to the Lord. And the Lord says, if you hear his voice and follow him, you're in the family. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, bow your heads, would you please? And if there's somebody here that doesn't know you in a real and saving way, well, we want you to know him that way. If there's somebody here that's struggling to walk in the light or to feel assured that they're in the family of God, or maybe you're having problems loving other people, whether it be in the church or outside the church, I just want you to slip up your hand. All of those things. Amen, amen, amen. 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 And I just want to pray together with all of us. Pray that, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in people's hearts for salvation. If there's anyone here that wants to know about eternal life or have eternal life today, we just pray that they would come up after the service and we could share more with them. Lord, it's apparent that you want to do a mighty work in some of the people's lives here. Lord, we want to love like you love. Show us how to be graceful and truthful at the same time. Show us how to be truthful and grateful or graceful at the same time. Show us how to deal with a culture that hates you, Lord, and thus hates us. Show us how to navigate this life and be a light in a very dark world. Show us, Lord, and lead us to the people who are lonely and lost and forgotten. Help us, Lord, to die to self and to take up our cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.